from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture we consider as our text this morning on the occasion of the Lord's Supper, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text is about the cross of Jesus Christ and the benefit of the cross of Jesus Christ that we consider especially this morning on the occasion of the Lord's Supper. And in order to understand the text, you must notice that it begins with the word but. There is a strong contrast between this text and the preceding verse. That sharp contrast is between the judgment of men about the cross of Christ and the Christ of that cross and the reality of what happened at the cross of Jesus Christ according to the judgment of God. It is obvious that a man who comes to such grief as Jesus Christ must have been smitten of God. It appeared to all the world that a man whose visage was so marred and who was so stricken by sorrow and whose body was so broken by the bruising and the grief of those around him, who was cast down, who was triumphed over and trampled on and made the object of universal scorn, that he was the object of the wrath of God. God had become his enemy. A man who comes to such grief It can only be obvious that God is the enemy of that man. And that was the testimony that sounded out by means of the cross. Christ was rejected out of the earth, and He was refused in heaven, and He hung suspended between earth and heaven as the object of the curse of the living God. But man is so ungrateful and so unthankful that when he beholds the spectacle of the cross, he comes to the conclusion that Christ was smitten for his own transgression. Man by nature does not want the Christ of the gospel. Who hath believed our report? Is always the question that is asked by the gospel preacher over against the steadfast unbelief of the natural man in the face of the spectacle of the cross. The cross is a scandal to man, or the height of folly. And man supposes merely that God had a controversy with the Christ of the cross. And he sees no salvation in it at all. But, says the prophet, but, he was wounded for our transgressions. God did not smite him for any transgression of his own. No one was able to answer the challenge of Christ to the multitude, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" No false witness, hired by no amount of money, could bring any charge against the Lord Jesus Christ, even though many tried. His own judge declared him to be innocent before the whole world. "I find no fault with this man." Not his own sin, but our sin was the cause of the cross, Jesus Christ. Jesus was so marred, and he was so trampled on, and he was so bruised because of our iniquities. And if we believe that, then the cross of Jesus Christ is no stumbling block. The cross of Jesus Christ is no folly. The cross of Jesus Christ and the Christ of the cross becomes the most beautiful thing in all the world. We glory in that cross. So let us consider the text this morning under that theme: bruised for our iniquities. Notice the meaning of that. Notice the reason for that. Notice the benefit of that. You have to understand that the apostle or the prophet here sees Jesus Christ. He sees Jesus Christ across the ages from his vantage point in the land of Palestine. He sees across the ages to the hill of Golgotha. He sees the cross of Jesus Christ standing fixed upon the hill of Golgotha betwixt the two crosses of the malefactors. He sees the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He sees that Christ is assaulted on all sides by his enemies. He sees that his body is torn and bruised and bloody and bleeding. He sees Christ racked with pain. He sees Christ exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Were there any sorrows like the sorrows of Jesus Christ? As the eternal Son of God, His sorrow began when He assumed the flesh of the Virgin Mary. The Son of God, who was perfect, who enjoyed the perfection of the fellowship of the Triune God, who was in the bosom of the Father, who was the delight of His Father. By the operation of the Holy Spirit, He entered into the defiled womb of Mary. He entered into that sinful, sin-cursed world that came about through the fall of Adam. What an indignity! What suffering for the Son of God! What lowliness and what grief to be born of a woman! And when He was born, there was no room for Him in the inn. Not only was there no palace to receive Him, which He deserved, The richest palace in all the world should have been his. But there was no room even in the shoddy inns of the backwater of Bethlehem. They laid him in a manger, cattle trough, so that he who owned the cattle on 1,000 hills, he was laid in the feeding bin of one of those cattle. The Almighty became a weak, weak man, subject to every misery of this sin-cursed creation. He who never slept became weary, so weary that he fell asleep in a storm-tossed boat to catch a few moments of rest in this weary world. What sorrow was the sorrow of the Son of God? And all that was only the beginning. All his life long, Jesus Christ suffered. He suffered as a boy. He suffered as a teenager. He suffered as a young man. He suffered always the terrible reality of the shadow of the cross that hung ominously over his life. He suffered all his life being wounded by the taunts of all those around him. He suffered the rejection of his own family. When he entered into the ministry, he was the object of the almost continual assaults of the devil and of wicked and ungodly men. They tempted him. They scorned him. They egged him on. They tried to trap him in his words. And always the reality of constant unbelief in the face of all his mighty works. So much so that they characterize the work of the Son of God as the labor of Beelzebub. What suffering was the suffering of the Son of God? But especially at the end of his life, when his hour came, the hour for which he was born and for which he came into the world, he was especially wounded, and he was pierced, and he was bruised. Satan entered into the heart of his own disciple, the one who had followed him, who was an intimate of all his conversations, who ate bread with him, lifted up his heel against him to destroy him. When he went into the garden, the weight of the cross and of the wrath of God that came on him at that cross pressed him down into the ground so that he became a worm writhing on the ground and no man. It pressed out of him great bloody drops of sweat that dripped onto the dusty ground of Gethsemane. He was betrayed by a kiss. And all his disciples forsook him, being offended at his cross. Offended. Not scared. They would have fought. One of them tried to chop off the head of Malchus. Got his ear instead. They were offended. They were embarrassed by the Christ and the cross of Christ and the weakness of Christ and the willingness of Christ to suffer. They bound him like a common criminal. And they tried him before their kangaroo court with all of their false witnesses that they hired against him. And they put him under oath, the truth under oath. And they condemned him by the words out of his own mouth. And in the courtyard where that trial was taking place, one of his own disciples, nearest and dearest, was denying him with cursing and with swearing. And when they had finished their trial, they triumphantly mocked him and ridiculed him and smote him on the cheek and plucked the hairs off his face. And they led him to the world to be tried before the court of Pontius Pilate for blasphemy. And he arrayed him Behold the man, and made him the plaything of his soldiers, pierced his head with the crown of thorns, and smote him with the reed, and mocked him by bowing down before him. And they condemned him to death, and they released a criminal in his place. And they laid his cross upon him. And so worn down was he in the weakness of his body by their continual abuse and bruising that he staggered and could go no further. And they laid him on that cross, and they pierced his hands with the nails and his feet, and they set him up between a couple of malefactors. And all his enemies hooted and laughed and mocked and ridiculed the Lord of glory and the Prince of Peace. And then the darkness came. A terrible darkness of hell that swallowed up Palestine and the world and all the universe. And in the darkness, he was pierced and bruised and wounded and beaten of God. The cross testifies that all the bruising of Christ, all the piercing of Christ, suffered at the hands of ungodly men, was all the bruising of God. He felt all their blows. He felt all their stinging words, and he felt all that he suffered as it came from the hand of God. God bruised him, and God put him to grief. And the cross drove that home into the soul and the mind of Jesus Christ as really as the nails were driven into his hands and his feet. The cross drove home that terrible reality that the Word of the living God, the Word of His wrath, was against Jesus Christ. As man pierced His hands and His feet, and man pierced His head with the thorns, and man pierced His side with the spear, God pierced Him with the living Word of the wrath of God against sin. And under the weight, and in the face of all the anguish of the justice of God, in the depths of all His hellish agonies, He cried out, "My God, why? Why hast Thou forsaken me? Why indeed was He so bruised, pierced, and wounded? For our sins. For every one of our sins, He had to suffer in eternity in hell on the cross. He came to such grief for us. Sinners fallen in Adam. Adam, who was the friend of God, and who departed from God, who was his life, and allied himself with God's enemy, the devil, who by his treachery against his Father, and his rebellion against his Lord, and his covenant unfaithfulness, and by his disobedience, Adam, who entailed a curse upon himself and all his posterity, a blindness of mind and a perverseness of heart, and a terrible darkness of enmity against God that fell upon the entire human race. And so the entire human race became sin and became darkness and became enmity against the living God, a vicious race, a corrupt seed born of a corrupt stock, a disease, a terrible disease that consisted of death, lay hold on the entire human race. So that entire human race was conceived and born dead in trespasses and in sins. The will of that entire human race and every individual of that entire human race was bound under the power of sin and darkness. Adam's guilt was imputed to the entire human race, so the entire human race was guilty of Adam's sin, and the entire human race was born dead, trespasses and sins, subject to all miseries and to condemnation itself, and so we were born. By the just judgment of God, from the wombs of our mothers, conceived and born dead, trespasses and sins, by nature living in the enmity of our minds, the hatred of our hearts against the living God. And out of that nature came all and comes all our transgressions. The law of God says, love the Lord thy God. By nature we hate Him. The law of God says, love your neighbor. By nature we loathe him. The law says do, and we don't. The law says don't, and we do. Transgression. For all our transgression, every sin of every one of God's people, God put him to grief. And that's because those transgressions incur a deadly guilt. He was bruised, the text says, for our iniquities. And the text shines a bright light upon the reality of guilt. All transgression incurs a deadly guilt. Guilt is the liability of punishment before the tribunal of God. All transgression against the law of God requires, according to that law of God and according to the Most High majesty and glory of God, against whom we sin, that transgression requires that the sin be punished with extreme, that is, temporal and eternal punishment. That's what guilt is. Guilt is liability to that temporal and eternal punishment. Guilt is like a great big divine chain that wraps the sinner in the chain so that that sinner is bound by that guilt in iron and in woe. As long as God holds that sinner guilty, that sinner is bound under the power of sin. That sinner is punished with more sin. That sinner is the slave of sin. Guilt, iniquity. Man in his sins never contends merely with men. He contends with the living and holy God. The living and holy God who is a just and a righteous judge before whom there is no respect of persons. Sin is never merely a syndrome. Sin is never merely a vice. Sin is never merely a problem that can be fixed with enough instruction or education. Sin is guilt. Guilt before the living God. So that God holds that sinner guilty. And God requires of that sinner the punishment that that sin deserves. The wrath of God pursues that sinner relentlessly. So that in all that sinner's life, the curse of God comes against him. To turn everything in that sinner's life into a whirlwind brings that sinner down into hell. Guilt brings death. Death not merely in this life, but death in hell. Sin makes a man the enemy of God. But until God takes away guilt, there's no hope for for that sinner. And what does the law say about such a terrible sinner? The law says, curse him. Let him be the object of the wrath of the living God, now and forever. Let God hold that sinner guilty, and let God turn Himself and with the entire universe that is His against that sinner. Let God curse him for his original guilt in Adam and for all the guilt of his actual sins. And God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Among that fallen, damn-worthy, and cursed race of Adam, among them God had His own, us. Us who are the elect of God, seen of God from all eternity as beloved, desired by God from all eternity to have and to hold as His own, to be brought into His blessed fellowship, to be the heirs of eternal life. Among that fallen human race of Adam, God had His own. And God took the iniquity. God took the liability of the elect, each and every one of them, for their original sin in Adam and for the iniquity of all their actual transgressions, and God loaded that upon Jesus Christ. That was the burden that pressed out of Jesus Christ that bloody sweat in the garden. That was the burden that caused Jesus Christ to stagger under the weight of His cross. That was the burden that squeezed out of the breast of the dying Christ on the cross, that terrible and lamentable cry asking for an answer to why God smote him. Why? He was bruised for our iniquity. All our transgressions, and all our sins, and all our guilt was on Him. And God bruised Him for us. In our place. So that we might escape punishment which is due for our sins. So that He might take our place there before the tribunal of God and bear as the perfect substitute our punishment. And the text says that the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. Chastisement. The blows and the stripes that come to a foolish child who is under the law of his father and his mother. And so when the text says the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, it emphasizes that Christ was under the law. The law that said to us, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Christ went under that law. He went under that law for us. And all that that law spoke to us for all of our sins, that law poured out upon Him. That law demanded that He bear the blows, bear all the stripes of all the cursing for all our sins. So that when it says the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, it says that He was the perfect price that was paid to secure our salvation, freedom from guilt. Do you understand? There's no guilt to us. None at all. We have no liability to punishment for any sin God will never hold our sins against us and require or extract from us the punishment for those sins. That great big chain that binds the sinner in iron and woe is gone. Gone forever through the cross of Jesus Christ. He was our substitute who stood in the place of every one of God's elect to bear God's wrath against them for their sins. By His stripes, we're healed. Chastisement of our peace was upon Him. Peace. That might be the most beautiful word in all the world. Peace. The world has no peace. There is no peace in this world. There is no peace to this world. For my God says, no peace to the wicked. The world turned against God in Adam. And the world made itself the enemy of God in Adam. And that world is torn and rent through the judgment of God against the sins of Adam and all its transgressions. The world exists in the enmity of its mind against God, waging war on the living God, holding the truth of God under in unrighteousness. And the world perishes in this life and in hell forever. And we are by nature of that world. God called us out of that into the marvelous light of His Son. What a terrible thing to be at war with the living God. There's no peace in that person's life ever, in anything. Ever. In their mind or in their life, there is no peace. It may seem that way. They may have a big, happy smile on their face. They may look as though they're living a grand life, but God is at war with them. And so there is no peace. And they are at war with God, and therefore there is no peace. And what a terrible thing to be at war with the living God. If a man makes another man his enemy, then you might be able to gather some allies. You might be able to make a bigger show of force. You might be able to take some weapons with which to defend yourself against that man. But if God is your enemy, there's no weapon in the world by which you can war against the living God. If God enters into a contest with man, that man won't be able to answer God one of a thousand. And if God is at war with a man and a man is at war with God, then the entire universe, which is God's, that entire universe with all that it contains are so many soldiers in the army of God, and God turns against that man with that whole universe and with all his soldiers. And if a man is at war with God, then the revelation from heaven is not of grace and goodness, but the revelation from heaven is of wrath against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of that man who holds the truth of God down in unrighteousness. And the world in all its misery, the world that is torn, that's the revelation. That world is at war with the living God. But we have peace. Doesn't seem like that sometimes. For our life is a life of affliction. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And there is no way to enter the kingdom of heaven except through affliction. But we have peace. We have beautiful, precious, unshakable peace. Peace of soul and mind and conscience. All His bruising for our iniquities accomplished our peace. A peace that God willed from us from all eternity. You have to understand that too. Peace was what God willed for us. God never desired our destruction. He always willed our peace. And the chastisement of our peace, the price that had to be paid for our peace, He paid. And that peace comes to us, and that peace keeps our hearts and our minds through Jesus Christ by faith. When you lay hold on Christ by faith, you cling to Christ by faith, you believe in Christ by faith for all your salvation, that He did it all, that He accomplished our righteousness, that He accomplished our holiness, that He earned for us eternal life. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And by His stripes we're healed too. There's nothing in us except the loathsome disease of death and corruption. That should have been plain to every one of us as we searched our ways. If you look inside you, there's nothing good. Nothing good at all by nature. It's all rotten and corrupt and loathsome and disgusting and damn worthy. But by His stripes, we're healed. You understand what that means? By His stripes, by all the bruising and the piercing and the sorrow, by all His suffering, He became something. He became the perfect medicine for the loathsome disease of death that has corrupted us entirely. And what do you do with medicine? You eat it. All His stripes made Him a medicine that we can eat. And that medicine enters into us. And that medicine wages war against all our guilt. By His righteousness, He destroys our guilt. By His holiness, He makes us holy. By His life, He brings us to life from the dead. By His stripes, we are healed. What happened at the cross 2,000 years ago comes and is made present to us and is made reality to us in our hearts and our minds and our consciences and in our experience. By His stripes we're healed. That's what the Lord's Supper is. The Lord's Supper is a beautiful food and drink that God set before us. The most unique food and drink in all the world. Any other food and drink you eat and you digest it. But not this food. You won't digest this food. This food will digest you. He's a living bread and a living water. And He'll enter into you. And He'll eat down your guilt and your unholiness and your death. And He'll make you righteous and holy and alive more and more. And that's what we confess to want, to desire, with all our heart, as we come to the table of the Lord. We confess this, our salvation, our life and blessedness, has no other cause than the cross of Jesus Christ. Let us then come and eat in faith. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we have heard Thy word. Blessed unto our hearts, to strengthen us to eat and drink Jesus Christ. that he might devour down our death and our guilt and all our sins, and quicken us to faith, hope, and love. We ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.